We are blessed in our small mission here to have a number of people who are involved in the medical profession. But just imagine if two men who both were ill, perhaps didn't even know it, went to one of these medical providers, one of these gifted women in our church to have a checkup, to receive some treatment if there was something wrong, if they discerned something was wrong. And imagine the first man, he goes in and he says, "Doctor, you know, I'm here because, you know, it's my obligation to come at least once a year or every other year to get a physical, and so I'm fulfilling that obligation. But I got to tell you, doctor, I believe I'm a healthy person. I eat well. I eat organic foods. I stay away from junk food. I exercise 3, 4, maybe 5 times a week. Get my cardio in. I don't smoke. I don't drink, except maybe in a little bit of moderation. And doc, I got to say, I'm pretty healthy." And in all probability, the doctor's probably not going to do much and send that man on his way, not realizing that this man has a malady. But the second man comes in to the same doctor, says, "Doctor, I know I'm here for a physical, but I got to tell you, I'm here for good reasons. My health is terrible. I smoke like a chimney. I drink like a fish. I eat almost all fast food and junk food. I never exercise. I am stressed out all the time, get angry at people, and my health as a result is a wreck." And you know, it was the second man, the doctor, was able to help, was able to treat, restoring him to a lifestyle, to a health that he otherwise would not have known had he not been honest, had he not opened himself to the help that was before him. And this is another way of telling the same parable that we heard this morning from the 18th chapter of St. Luke. In fact, it was St. Augustine who basically interpreted this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. I mean, the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. This was St. Augustine in interpreting this, was essentially saying, it's like that. It's like going to the doctor. It's like going to the doctor and going to the doctor, instead of telling the doctors what's wrong with you, you're saying about what everybody else is doing. He drinks too much. He smokes too much. He doesn't exercise. But me, I do all the things that I need to do. And he's not the one who is justified. He's not the one who's healed. But it's the publican, the despised tax collector, who stands before God as coming to a doctor, beating his breast, not looking so much as towards heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And St. Augustine says it is that man, the publican, who has done so much sin, terrible sin in his life. It is he who stands before the doctor and says, "I'm sick. Have mercy. Heal me." He's the one who goes down to his house justified, that is, as healed. But if you look at the beginning of this parable, Jesus opens it up by saying, this is in chapter 18, he said in verse 9 of Luke, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And one of the symptoms of that is they despised others. They despised others. You see, this parable is set in a series of accounts throughout St. Luke, specifically the 18th chapter, in which this follows the parable of the persistent widow, or also the unjust judge. And this woman, she keeps going to the judge to be vindicated, and keeps going until he finally relents. But in the end of that parable, in verse 8, Jesus says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" So Jesus ends this parable with this rhetorical question: will the Son of Man, that is, when Christ comes in judgment, will he really find faith on the earth? And so he begins today's parable, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This Pharisee, in which he presents one who has trusted in himself. Is he a man of faith? Well, certainly he outwardly so. This is a man who has devoted himself to a whole life of religiosity in Israel, among the people, the covenant of Israel. He has educated himself. He has developed a self-trust. But in that self-trust, he has also become deluded in believing that he is righteous. And so his prayer becomes not a prayer of pleading for God's grace and mercy, not a prayer for pleading for his own salvation, but rather becomes an opportunity to pontificate about his own works, his own works of self-righteousness, about the sins of this other man whom he despises. And this parable then is also set, is also followed up with the account of the rich ruler who could not come to follow the Lord because of his trust in his own wealth. See, the question that I believe that God is putting before us today is, where is our trust? Our trust, to whom do we trust? Because the fact of the matter is, we are trusting someone or something. It's just an inherent part, an intrinsic part of who we are. We are going to trust in someone or something. But where is our trust? Where does our trust lie? And why this is so fundamentally important in our faith is because it is a shifting of trust that is rooted in the primordial sin. And of course, we know, going all the way back to the garden, that it was the pride of man that caused the fall of man. But it really had to do with an inability to trust God. When the devil, in tempting Adam and Eve, began to talk to them and entice them, and essentially what Satan was successful in doing was to get Adam and Eve to begin to doubt, God's intentions for them. And so instead, they took matters into their own hands. They made the decision to themselves. And this was through the enticement of becoming gods, of becoming divine. The irony is, this is exactly what God had wanted for his people, to share in his divinity. But Satan entices them another way, by trusting in themselves. You see, this is at the foundation of the fall, to trust in ourselves, to be deluded into thinking that perhaps God doesn't have our best intentions in mind. Here we can look throughout our culture, our society, we can look around the world, we can watch the news, and we can see the evil that pervades. We can see how how people are just killing and eating others up. How humanity is exploiting humanity. And all the injustices that occur in this world. And we can point to that, to all that debauchery that's out there, the immorality. And we can say and believe and think to ourselves, especially for those of us who are in the church, that perhaps we're not doing so bad. And yet, how would it be for one of us to come to confession and to be able to just start enumerating to our Father Confessor all the things that we have done well and begin to confess the sins of others? And we may be a little bit, we may smile at that and say, well, I would never do that. And yet there are many times in which we struggle in our own Christian faith to truly trust God, to truly trust in His promises, to put our whole hope in Him. And because it is the lack of trust in God that it really is at the root, the primordial root of sin, this pride, this arrogance, particularly within the context of our own faith, that time and time again we are reminded throughout Scripture to trust in the Lord, to trust in God. If you look in the Psalms and do a word search, there is dozens and dozens, literally, perhaps hundreds of times, just in the Psalms, that says, trust in the Lord. Let me give you just a few of them. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Psalm 25, verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Psalm 37, verse 40. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And then Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, Scripture also says, God's ways are not my ways, our ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. And yet, very often, just as an example, we become educated, we become wise of the world, and with our degrees, we believe that we are enlightened, and we begin to trust, not in God, but in our own understanding, in our own knowledge, in our own abilities. But within the church, this parable is a warning to all of us. To all of us that there are many ways in which we are deceived. We pray in the Lord's Prayer to lead us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. But one of the greatest temptations that we have as Christians who are sincere and truly trying to trust in God is the temptation to believe that we have attained righteousness, that we have achieved through our own merits, through our own abilities, a righteousness. Or that when things go bad, when the trials and the troubles of this life begin to close in on us, that instead of trusting God, trusting in His promises, that we then begin again to take matters into our own hands, to somehow believe in the core of our being that God maybe really doesn't have His best intentions, our best intentions at heart. And so we take matters into our own hands. And we manifest that perhaps even through anger towards God at the circumstances of life. We begin to despise those who perhaps we see as the cause of those misfortunes. In 1 Corinthians 12, from our epistle lesson this morning, St. Paul, who's addressing this church in Corinth, who in many ways is a faithful church. It's an apostolic church, but it has serious problems. And he says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see, what St. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth is, you may say Jesus is Lord of your own accord, but St. Paul is saying, telling them that I want to remind you, you were not too long ago, you were idolaters. You were Gentiles worshiping false gods. And just because you say Jesus is Lord, I want you to remember it's not simply of your own volition, but rather but by the Holy Spirit. It is the grace of God moving together with our intentions. And we can never take claim wholly for ourselves. You see, the remedy to this primordial attitude of trusting ourselves is a big dose of humility. To see the publican standing is a witness to what each and every one of us should do. I can tell you that it is a temptation especially among the clergy, we've been vested with authority. We've been given these fancy looking vestments that visibly represent that authority and the glory of the church. And we can become deluded into believing that somehow we are holy and righteous. That we are, even as the church says, axios, you are worthy. We can become deluded in our pride in believing that I've obtained that. I've merited that. And the fact of the matter is, unless I stand before God as that publican beating my breast saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, then I have no right to stand before the people of God. In fact, in looking back in some of my most humbling experiences, it was times when I realized that I was caught up in my own pride. I was reminded myself this morning that it's exactly 32 years ago. It was in August of 1985 that I was attending the police academy. And even though growing up in my dad's home, we didn't have any firearms in the home. As I entered the firearms portion of the training in the police academy, we were doing our training at Fort Meade in those days, I began to realize that shooting a pistol was almost natural to me. And I was one of the best shooters in my academy class, and I had a good bit of pride about that. And even after I got out of the police academy, I began to hone my firearms skill. I eventually became a firearms instructor. And as a firearms instructor, I had more and more opportunities to shoot, and those skills became refined. And we ended up putting together a pistol team, and I was the best marksman in the department. In fact, during the span of my 25 years, there was not one marksman who was better than I was. And I had a lot of pride about that. Until I went to my first pistol match against some of the best shooters in the state. Guys from Maryland State Police who had their own range at home, for instance, who shot every single day. And when I got up and competed against these men, I realized, in the absolute sense, I wasn't that good. I was humbled. In fact, I was humbled so much that I refused to go to the national competitions because I didn't want to be embarrassed. You see, this is the way the enemy can get in. The enemy can delude us into believing, you know, I go to the liturgy, I do my confessions, I tithe, I do all these things, and I look around and I see, you know, people who are addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, people who are cheating, cheating on her spouse, cheating on her taxes, and I feel pretty good about myself. But unless we stand before the holy, which is the absolute standard, unless we can say, like that tax collector, be merciful to me, a sinner, healing does not come. We simply stand before the doctor otherwise and just let him know about all the things that we do well, all the right decisions that we make. And in doing so, we are not justified. We do not receive healing. Even the church that we say is the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, even it's, we trust the church as the body of Christ, but even in the members, even among the leadership and the membership, there's no guarantee that I am without error, or that even a patriarch was without error. Today we commemorate Saint Maximus the Confessor. And Saint Maximus was opposed by the Patriarch of Constantinople. This was in the 7th century. Constantinople being the second most important patriarchate, second only to Rome. Constantinople being the second Rome, the Rome of the East. And the Patriarch Constans was promulgating the heresy of monothelitism, which is the teaching that Christ only had a divine will. But St. Maximus, who trusted in what was delivered to him and to the whole deposit of faith from the apostles, was that if Christ only had a divine will, then he could not redeem our human will. And therefore, salvation was impossible. And twice, St. Maximus was brought to church trial. And under coercion by this imperial court, church court, he would not recant what he knew to be the truth. And in 1662, the Patriarch Constans ordered him, in refusing to recant, to have his tongue ripped out and his right hand cut off so he could no longer speak and preach, so that he could no longer write. You see, here was a man who then just a few months later died on this day, August the 13th in 1662. Here was a man who put his trust not just in the teachings of the church and not just the church itself, but the church as the body of Christ, a man who put his whole trust in none other than Christ and his teachings. It would be the Sixth Ecumenical Council that the anathema, the condemnation of St. Maximus, would be overturned, and that the church would declare him a doctor of the church. You see, here is a man who put his whole trust in what God has set before us, in his plan for salvation. That even in the church, as we, as individual members and patriarchs and bishops and priests, can be wrong, can be dead wrong, we put our hope and our trust in him who is the head of the church, the spotless bride, in delivering the faith that brings each of us to salvation. There's our hope. There is our life. Let us each, in beating our breast and acknowledging our own sinfulness and brokenness, come before the author and giver of life, the divine physician, in whom we put our trust, that you and I may receive the healing that he so desires for each of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.